We will pause for just a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to examine, that it might make circumstances presently evident around us in our world as we function, be it locally, be it statewide or national. These concepts are prevalent wherever we go. Our prayers that we might utilize this information combined with doctrine in our souls to enable us to defend our souls against these varied types of attacks. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In closing, we noted the business of the absolute idea as it was proposed by George Hegel. Marx's theories about economic socialism came into view. You might also remember some while back, we noted that Marx's ideas were utilized by the Russians in the October Revolution of 1917. And it was their desire to have at critical point a revolution that would cause the working class, the proletariat, to rise up against the bourgeoisie and the aristocracy. And they felt that once the working class took over, that would be the synthesis that would bring this perfect environment to Russia. Of course, they had to kill several million people to convince everybody of this. And it did not work, and of course the evil empire fell under the reign of Ronald Reagan in the 1980s. So it was quite a mess for quite a long period of time, and millions of people died at the hands of people like Joseph Stalin. He murdered 20 million Russians in what is now one of the areas that used to be among the Soviet satellite states. You don't have many books written about that, but it's true. Communism is slavery. And one of the things that resulted out of that revolution was a realization that the proletariat did not rise up, that the proletariat actually had love for Mother Russia rather than the desire to revolt. It was their idea to restore order. I've related to you an incident that is reported by Russell Kirk in one of his books, a person that he interviewed that went through the Russian Revolution. And when the revolution was in its high gear, there was no order at all. And people would ride down the streets of the various cities, mobs, shooting wildly at passersby, killing people for no reason and doing so willy-nilly. And this person said that he learned at that point that order is the first thing that is necessary in a society. And even the cruel order of communism was better than no order at all. Order, therefore, is something that is a part of the laws of divine establishment, and there is, therefore, the need for human government. However, there are those who visualize, and I think opium dreams possibly, that there is a way for humans to devise a system of government that will make everyone equal and everyone happy and everyone prosperous, and no one will have any want or need. If they can just somehow convince everybody to go along with them, they can establish this environment. If the stupid people would get out of the way and let these brilliant people have their way, then all of this can be made perfect. After the revolution was over, it became evident that there was not going to be this prosperity and this peace and all of this business. And a fellow by the name of Antonio Gramsci recognized that there was a flaw in Marx's theory, that what Marx had proposed and the Russians had tried to implement was to attack it as an economic thing. And Gramsci recognized, unless you change the thought of the people, unless you remove from them the idea of patriotism, remove from them the idea of religious restraints duties, obligations. Remove from them in their inventory of ideas anything other than the fact that there needs to be change. Then there cannot be a success in any of these kinds of revolutions. So Antonio Gramsci developed the concept of the long march through the institutions. It was picked up by the Frankfurt School in Germany in pre-World War II Germany. Ultimately, it came here when they became fearful of the rise of German anti-Semitism, since many of these men were Jews. They transferred here to New York City, and specifically to Columbia University, and gained control of the Columbia School of Education, where all of these concepts were utilized and instructed in the School of Education. And it became very popular to have a degree from the School of Education at Columbia. And ultimately, this whole philosophy has permeated every single university in this country's School of Education, so that these ideas of the long march, whether it's recognized or understood by those who are in education, is not the issue. We're not condemning those who are teachers or educators in some branch or fashion. I'm saying that if you've been to these public universities and majored in education of some variety, you have been propagandized into this mentality, and you are presently instructing students in this functionality. You may do so ignorantly, but it's being done nonetheless. And it penetrates into private schools. There is no getting away from it, except from, if you're willing to go that route, homeschooling. I didn't think I'd ever get around to saying that, because it's not my job to advise anybody about anything. You're supposed to figure it out. But it's gotten to the point to where you have to protect the souls of your children. If your children are smart enough and wise enough and have the doctrine, the wisdom to perceive and understand incoming data and to deal with it internally, then bravo for them. But we're in desperate straits in client nation America, because for the last 50 years, this long march has been underway, and it's almost road to victory. Hegel believed there was an unseen force. We noted that, the absolute idea. His thesis, which controls the events of history, this absolute idea. The antithesis is the perfect human race, imperfect, I should say, which has devised systems that are in competition with the goal of this absolute idea. And the synthesis is the ultimate victory of the absolute idea over the human race's failed systems, producing total freedom for all. Now, Karl Marx expanded on this idea with what he called dialectical materialism, which asserted that tensions and conflicts, the tensions have to do with crises. You have to develop a crisis. Crisis can be anything. In fact, it doesn't have to be anything if you can sell the population on the idea there is a crisis. You don't need to let a crisis go to waste. And if you don't have a crisis, you invent one. Marx expanded on the idea with what he called dialectical materialism, which asserted that tensions and conflicts, you have tension built through crisis, conflict is public unrest that results. Public unrest is what is the desire and the intent of the present dilemma. We need to get to the point where the people come unwound, so that martial law can then be imposed. And then the change can take place. The synthesis, in other words. Tensions and conflicts are the driving force, then, of change. And if you don't have tension, you have to create it. And if you don't have conflict, you have to stoke it. And then you can have change. And I'm not making this up. This is Marxism. Thus, according to Marxist theory, the inherent contradictions of capitalist society will lead eventually to its overthrow by the workers. The final synthesis will be a classless society. There's a term for that now called spreading the wealth. Now, an illustration of the difference between Hegelianism and Marxism is provided by Herbert Cole. I pull this from his book. It's a book that defines popular catchphrases. If you don't know what's meant by certain catchphrases, you go to his book. It's entitled, From Archetype to Zeitgeist and Everything Else in Between. So, if you want to know what something is, you consult him. So here is Herbert Cole, the difference between Hegelianism and Marxism. Marx rejects Hegel's notion of special individuals. In other words, Hegel gave the idea of the absolute idea, that there were special individuals in history that were designed by this absolute idea to change history. It took these famous, strong leaders to intervene on occasion in history for change to be brought about. And examples are Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon et al. Marx rejects Hegel's notion that special individuals bearing the history of the absolute. For him, individuals cannot change the direction of history and realize the dialectic, the synthesis. It is groups, according to Marx, the collective action of working people rising up in opposition to the wealthy that will change the world for the better. This is modus operandi of the present hour. It is groups, not individuals. Education wants to groupify people. Put them in groups. Have them depend on groups. Work in groups. Cooperate in groups. Rather than emphasizing the individual, what is emphasized is a group. It is groups, the collective action of working people, namely unions today, rising up in opposition to the wealthy, anyone that makes over $75,000, that will change the world for the better. In other words, spread the wealth. I got an email the other day. I don't know who it was from. Actually, it was to Joe Henry. And it showed a picture of Tiger Woods' boat. This was not a boat. I mean, if this is a guy standing here, here is the boat. And you say, does Tiger Woods need a boat that big? And my answer is, what do you care? I don't know what this boat costs, but we'll put the word million down. And we will put the question mark here and assume it's plural. Big boat. He paid somebody many millions for this boat. Somebody put it together. Some boat company. So we have a company that hired people who put boats together. Paid them money, salary. They had to get materials to build the boat, and therefore they had to go out to providers of these various materials in order to get the boat screwed together. And those people hired people and paid them salaries. And when all of this was done, and Mr. Woods decided he wanted to buy a boat, he went to the boat store. And the boat store salesman came up and said, may I help you? And he said, I'd like to have that boat there. And the guy said, sure. And he paid him many millions for it. And the company that sold the boat made a profit. The salesman made a big bonus. And he went home and told his wife, and she went shopping. And this just goes on. Oh, he had to have fuel for the boat to drive it off. So he tanked it up. He has to put it on a dock somewhere, and that takes rent, and a guy's got a place that does that for you, and he has a family. This one boat here fused money into a lot of people's pockets that bring prosperity to these individuals and their families and their children and enable them to live a happy, prosperous life in America. And we want to take his many millions, and we want to spread it out to a bunch of ne'er-do-well doofy who are going to spend it on crap. Because if they had any sense, they wouldn't be spending it on crap. Like that boat over yonder. You think, well, Mr. Griffin, are you coming down on gamblers? I've gambled. Not saying I hadn't.
I lost every time. They'd deal those cards, and I'd say, I got them now. They're not going to get me now. I'm going to win this hand. Never won. They got my money, and finally I walked out one day, and I said to myself, and I was about 16, 17 maybe, 18, somewhere in that neighborhood, and I spun a lug wrench for a living at my dad's tire store. That's what I did for a living. I was rich, made $40 a week, spinning a lug wrench. And I was one of the richest guys in town for my age. And I was, let me tell you what I was doing. Here's the card table. Here's me, let's say. Here's Larry, Kenny, Harry. And we would put money out here on the table, and we'd deal the cards. And the person that had the best hand took the money. Deal another hand, took the money. Deal another hand, took the money. And I'm the guy that keeps pushing the money to the middle of the table. And after a little bit of that, I'm sorry, I was about to do a light bulb this way, but we have a Dairy Queen light bulb now. The light went on, and I said, I am giving these doofy my money. Now I quit. So if you want to do your money out of the boat, fine. But here's what I got to say about that boat. This is a fact. Kansas City had a boat on the Missouri, I gather. Now what they have the Missouri over there too, don't they? It's a long river. So the Kansas City people had either from Atlantic City or from Las Vegas, they had a boat. And boy, was it a big one. It would shame Tiger Woods. No telling how much that was paid. Big boat, sunk in the river. And it was clearing something like $450 million a year. And, this is the funny part. Whoever, Atlantic City or Las Vegas, said it wasn't making enough money, they were going to close it. I'm thinking, $1 million plus per day, and that's going to be closed? Then I got to thinking, if all of these boats are averaging better than $1 million a day, and that's really not enough, and like the Missouri here's got three, and I think the Mississippi's got three, that's $6 million a day, and you multiply that by 365, I can't do that. It's too hard for me because that's just too many numbers. But that money is leaving St. Louis and going to either Atlantic City or Las Vegas. Sucked out of this economy. We say, well, they have jobs there. No, they don't pay those people that much money. No, I don't know what this number is here times 365, but there's a lot of money going to these places. That's why I'm against those things. Look, sit down and figure it out. Is this logical? No, it's not. It is not logical. It's not that it's a sin. Not that. It's not logical. So we have here spreading the wealth. Yeah, that's spreading the wealth to Atlantic City and Las Vegas. The fat cats out there, but I guess maybe they're buying boats. That's good. While doing research on the digestive habits of dogs, you ever done that? You can do this research yourself at home if you have a dog. I mean, dogs can hear the rattle of the sack. They know the sound of a drawer. While doing, and of course now this was only discovered like 100 and some odd years ago. While doing research on the digestive habits of dogs, Ivan Pavlov, a Russian physiologist, discovered the phenomenon of the conditioned reflex. He learned by experimentation that a dog would salivate at the sound of a bell. Bing! And the dog would begin to salivate because the bell told him that food was coming. This was previously, though, associated with the sight of food. Before the bell was introduced, you just slid food in there, and the dog would salivate. That's what dogs do. So you keep sliding food in, and the dog salivates. Then you don't put the food out there, but you ring a bell.
And then you wait a few seconds. And then you slide the food out there. And the dog eats. Next time, ring the bell. Slide the food out there. The dog eats. You keep this up for a while. And of course, you're monitoring all of this in some crazy way. Maybe tubes hung in the dog's mouth. I don't know how to do this. But they ring the bell and the dog salivates. There's no food there. So that's the idea. Each of these men's philosophies and discoveries contributed either directly or indirectly to Skinner's ideas about education. From Skinner and others, present-day public education is a workshop for behaviorism. Now, here are definitions of four techniques used in the public schools to alter the students' belief systems over to progressive ideology. First is operant conditioning. Let me give you a source on this. It's Charlotte Thompson Iserbitt, The Deliberate Dumbing Down of America, A Chronological Paper Trail, page 186. And these are definitions of terms. First, operant conditioning. This notion is based on Skinner's work with pigeons and rats. Are you insulted by that? These philosophies, these ideas, these theories about your children are developed after working with pigeons and rats? I mean, what's worse, a pigeon or a rat? I don't know which. Pigeons. That's the nastiest, low-life, proly bird out there. Even worse than a vulture. At least a vulture has a little dignity about it. You know, we know what he's up to, but a pigeon just stands around and poops. And these are the kinds of varmints that Skinner was looking at to determine how to mold children. The basic idea is that when a bit of behavior is followed by a certain consequence, it is more likely to occur again. Found that out from the pigeons and the rats. And a consequence having this effect is called a reinforcer. That is, for example, anything the organism does that is followed by the receipt of food is more likely to be done again whenever the organism is hungry. Like a dog barks, a claws at the sack, and then food follows. There are two kinds of reinforcers. Negative reinforcers, which have adverse effects, and positive reinforcers, whose effect is positive. Skinner contends that only the positive reinforcers should be used. In other words, in order to reinforce a certain kind of behavior, one should not punish. He should reward. If a person is surrounded by an atmosphere in which he gets a sufficient reward for doing what society would like him to do, he will automatically do this without ever knowing why he is doing it. Thought process not involved. Training. Operant conditioning. Children are trained to do what society wants them to do. The question arises, what society actually? Within the Skinnerian system, there are no ethical controls. Ethics have nothing to do with it. There is no boundary limit to what can be done by the elite in whose hands control resides, the faculty. We're on the verge of the largest revolution the world has ever seen, the control and shaping of men through the abuse of genetic knowledge and chemical and psychological conditioning, namely Ritalin and manipulation. Kids are being drugged because they're being kids. I thank the Lord they didn't know anything about Ritalin when I was in school. They would have pumped it into me hourly. Behavior modification. Techniques for dealing with maladaptive behavior. They had a technique. Dr. Smart had a technique. It was about this long.
for maladaptive behavior. I was an expert in maladaptive behavior. Techniques for dealing with maladaptive behavior through operant conditioning as by arranging the managing reinforcement contingencies that so that desired behaviors are increased in frequency and then maintained, and undesired behaviors are decreased in frequency and removed. You do this for reward, not punishment. Behavior shaping. The process by which a target response or series of responses is developed through the use of strategically placed reinforcers. Behavior theory. A view which regards human behavior as primarily rooted in the experiential history of the organism as having been learned and as susceptible to modification by psychological means. Emphasis is on the nature of the learning process that underlie behavioral change. In other words, here's this. Traditionalists come into the school. They have behavior patterns that is based on traditional ethics, traditional belief systems, even biblical concepts if they're believers. They come into the school system with these ideas. The long march is opposed to that. That has to be inhibited, and the progressive ideology has to be facilitated. So we're not talking about necessarily on every occasion it being bad behavior, but bad thought. Thought that society doesn't accept. What society? That controlled by the facilitators. Behaviorism. A school of psychology which regards objective, observable manifestations such as motor and glandular responses as the key to an understanding of human behavior. Consciousness, feeling, and other subjective phenomena are rejected as unnecessary. This places much reliance on the study of behavior of animals under controlled conditions. And here's what's being said by all of that. Is that children have no souls. That's flushed from the public arena, including the schoolroom. They therefore have no free will, according to the theories of B.F. Skinner. That's infused into behaviorism, which assumes that the way a person behaves is solely because of external influences, namely the environment. If you change the environment, you will change that person's modus operandi. All of this originated with the work of M.F. Meyer, A.P. Weiss, and J.B. Watson during the first two decades of the 20th century. The most widely known contemporary exponent was B.F. Skinner. Now, what we're able to discern from these sources is that the National Education Association's influence throughout the public schools of America has devised a method of mind control that manipulates children to adopt the behavior patterns promoted by progressive ideology. And this has been going on with great effect since the 1960s. I was there. I'm old enough, I can give you a living testimonial. I remember when I can even go back to my first 3 years of school when I was at a what they called a laboratory school at Troy University. That laboratory school was converted at one point after most of the here's the point. The school was primarily a teacher's college in the beginning. So most of what went on was preparing people to become educators or teachers. And so they had this laboratory school. Fine. And then when progressive ideology came out of Columbia University, then these people who ran this teacher's college sent their people to Columbia to get their degree because that was the thing to do. And then these teachers went into the lab school to try all of this stuff out, and I was there for 3 years. The director of public instruction for the state of California during the two gubernatorial terms of Ronald Reagan was Max Rafferty. When he retired after Reagan's second term, he came to Troy University and became the dean of the School of Education. I was in broadcasting then, and I went with him on several trips to various speaking engagements that he had that I was covering. And so we had time to ride around in the car. And I had children school age then, and I asked him on one trip, and I'll never forget it because I thought he was going to say like the 11th or 12th grade. What is the most important grade for a child in his educational career. He did not pause. He said the first, second, and third grades. Everything you learn in the first, second, and third grades form the foundation for everything else you will ever learn. And my first three were at the lab school. Taught by graduates of the School of Education at Columbia University, plus the student teachers who were learning how to run the drill. And that was in the 1940s. And I was at the University of Alabama in the 60s, early 60s. And I remember I was in the School of Broadcasting there. And I remember the professor introduced to us the concept of a way to communicate information to people, you know, either in broadcasting or print journalism. It was called advocacy journalism. And it was a big debate then as to whether the news media should convert from just reporting the facts, who, what, when, why, and how, rather than reporting simply the facts in the news story, but whether the writer should also take a position and advocate what he thought about the given story and so on. And that was the debate in the early 1960s. So this progressive ideology had moved into the University of Alabama, for Pete's sakes, by then. So I can say to you with clarity that for 50 years this has been on a roll and now has received great momentum in our society. And every year you punch out a graduating class that has been propagandized in these methods. And it gets worse with each passing year. And that's why we are where we are. What this system contains is an amalgamation of ideas, philosophies, and experiments from such men as Marx, Darwin, Pavlov, Skinner, et al., in order to create change in society that purportedly will expand freedom for all and create a perfect world order. And I can tell you this from the Word of God, all internationalism finds its source in satanic modus operandi. Hegel perceived an unseen force external to human essence that he called the absolute idea, over which man had no control. Marx robs man of his individuality, claiming that Hegel's absolute can only be achieved by the collectivist action of groups, not individuals, but by groups, not individualism, but collectivism. Always reject collectivism. You are an individual. You are required to stand on your own with what you know, with your decision-making process. There is place for collectivism. Baseball. Everybody finds their position and they play the game. And they have teammates and they support their teammates. But baseball is different from most in that individuals are isolated in that game, although it's a team sport. When you're up to bat, nobody else is up to bat. When the ball is hit to you, the ball is hit to nobody else. It's up to you. When the ball is thrown to you, nobody else has thrown the ball. It's just you. When you are pitching the ball, nobody else is pitching but you. When you're running the bases, maybe somebody else running the bases, but you're the only one running the base. And if two of you running the base, somebody's out. Individualism is what needs to be, that needs to be your disposition about who you are. Marx robs man of his individuality, claiming that Hegel's absolute can only be achieved by the collectivist action of groups. Pavlov, innocent of how his research would be distorted by ideologues, discovered conditioned reflex in animals. Skinner distilled all this down into a system of behavior modification by which children are considered no different than animals and can be trained accordingly. In the public schools, children are no better than rats and pigeons with regard to the approach.
The sine qua non that is missing from all of this is the human soul, its attribute of volition in particular, and what neurologist Patricia Churchland calls spooky stuff. I mentioned that on Thursday night. Let me go back and define spooky stuff for you. I got it in a footnote that's taken from Restick's book. I swear I do. Feel free to talk with your friends. Here we go. This is from In the Palaces of Memory. This is George Johnson. This is a book on neurology. In the Palaces of Memory, How We Build Worlds Inside Our Heads. And it's in the context of an excerpt from that book that we find this term, spooky stuff, used by philosopher Patricia Churchland. Here's the quote from the writer Johnson. Ever since a high school biology teacher had tried to assure her that people are alive because they are animated by an inexplicable life source, she, Churchland, had been suspicious of what she called spooky stuff, phenomena that supposedly fell outside the sphere of science. I admit, okay, let's call it spooky stuff. Can't hold a soul, you can't see a soul. Can't define a soul or how it's shaped or anything like that. You don't have any way of defining what volition looks like, how it functions, how big it is. It's spooky stuff. Churchland, along with almost everyone in neurology, except for one guy I'll note later on, when you read the neurology textbooks, they don't get what fires the first neuron. They don't understand what goes on in a brain. They don't get the association of the brain with the soul. And therefore, they have to determine why do people behave the way they behave? What causes all of this? And it all boils down to the Skinnerian idea that it's everything that is external. It's the environment that causes this. The issue in the angelic conflict and the appeal trial of Satan is human free will. You expunge free will from the individual, then what controls that person's life? Allegedly, it's the environment. But what environment? The environment that is imposed upon them, allegedly, by these philosophers that have taken up the progressive approach. I will give you the behaviors that society would have you possess. And if you behave, and everyone else behaves, we're all going to get along fine, and we can sing Kumbaya. That's the idea. And therefore, as Pavlov had dogs in a cage where he noticed their behavior digestively, we now have children in cages where we manipulate their behavior progressively. Hegel's absolute idea is in reality the divine decree, the absolute idea. That's the divine decree established in eternity past by the sovereignty of God. If Hegel had theology, he would have called the absolute idea God or the divine decree. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. This is something the Presbyterians miss. They say it's only the sovereignty of God. Man has nothing to do with it, as if volition doesn't exist. They're susceptible to this idea. You can't choose Christ when you are given the choice that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That you presented the gospel. What do you choose? Do you choose to believe this, or do you choose to say, no, that's not true? What do you believe? And the volition clicks one way or the other. But in their approach to theology, what is instead communicated? God decided in eternity past who the elect would be, and the rest are left reprobate. No volitional option whatsoever. And you can take a reprobated person, and they know who they are, they have a list. You can take a reprobated person, and you can give them the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Do you believe that by believing this information,
You have eternal life. Yes, I do. I believe that to the very depth of my soul. Ha! Can't. Well, you're a reprobate. We've got you on our list. So volition, you see, is even something that is suppressed in very widely accepted avenues of theology called five-point Calvinism, which is five-point Basilism, but we won't get into that. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. That's why you have free will. That's why you make choices. That's why you have the verb believe, pistuo. It's a choice. Righteousness is the standard for human behavior, and justice protects and enforces that standard. Remove God and volition, then, from the life of children, and teachers become the prevailing authority who ignore the child's free will in favor of instilling standards of progressive ideology. You take a child and you subtract God, you subtract volition. What does that equal? An animal to be trained. Oh my, I've gone wrong. I have been all in a lather here. And I haven't noticed the time. And I know you people are bored beyond belief. So I guess since we're neatly at the top of a page, we'll quit here. But we will resume on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here today. It is our prayer that what we have noted will contribute to our understanding of the cosmos in which we function, and that through wisdom we would be able to analyze and interpret incoming data and thus defend our souls from the machinations of the cosmos. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.